Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. And we're going to be looking all the way to verse 43. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, all the way through 43. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. This is what the word of God says. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This week and next, we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. Our text today takes us to the very beginning of the 3 hours that Jesus would hang upon the cross, suffering the penalty of sin for sinners like you and like me. Crucifixions were actually fairly common in Jesus' day, which is why when you read your Bible, you find very little detail about them when you read the Gospels. Like, for example, in our text today, in verse 33, it simply says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him." There aren't any details given about the nails that were driven into his wrists, because if you were living in Jesus' time, you knew about that. You could picture this iron spike, like 5 to 7 inches long, about a half inch square, that were driven through the wrists so that they could carry the weight of the victim's body. The Bible doesn't tell us the fact that his feet would be placed one on top of the other and a single spike would be driven through his feet with his knees intentionally bent so they could push up on the wounds in their feet and pull up on the wounds in their wrists in order to breathe. The Bible doesn't tell these details because when Luke said they were crucified, that's what would come to mind if you were his original audience. The cross was not something any first century person, Jew or otherwise, would want to call to their mind's eye. This is one of the reasons that someone living in Jesus' day and age and culture would never expect a hero of any type to be one who is crucified. Jesus is likely the first person to die by crucifixion that is looked back upon positively, looked back upon with laud and honor. If you were a first century Jew, not only did you expect the Messiah not to be crucified, you expected the Messiah to be crowned, to be coronated. You were hoping for a conqueror, a conquering king who would kill his enemies, not be killed by his enemies, much less killed by his own people. That's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And friends, for everyone who hears the gospel, the cross will prove to either be a stumbling block that prevents them from coming to Christ or a stepping stone that enables them to go to Christ. The idea of the cross, the idea that Jesus Christ would come and die for sinners like you and like me. The idea that even though he seems to be losing, he really is winning. The idea that he would be mocked and derided by his enemies and by his very own people is often too much for people to handle, too big a pill to swallow. And they say, this is a fable, this is false. It's a stumbling block to those who are perishing. But to we who believe, to we who know and love and have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. And you know what? Instead of the cross proving that Jesus was not the Messiah, the cross actually proved that he was. Instead of him being condemned to the cross to die by crucifixion and that being a proof that he was not the Messiah, it actually proves that he was. Did it ever occur to you that Old Testament scriptures such as Psalm 22 gave a vivid description of crucifixion and it hadn't even been invented yet? Did it ever occur to you that when Isaiah penned Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, that Isaiah wrote that at a time when crucifixion was unknown to Israel? Did it ever occur to you that while Pontius Pilate intended to mock Jesus with the inscription posted over his head, that the sign was actually accurate, proclaiming Jesus Christ to be the king that he is? The cross didn't disprove anything, but proved everything. The cross didn't stop the spread of the gospel, but accelerated it. And it's been spreading more since Jesus left than it ever did when he was walking this earth. Now, in our text today, there's a crowd surrounding Jesus, right? A crowd at Jesus' feet. And while we don't know every person in the crowd, I think we can reasonably expect there are at least four categories, four groups of people there. First, there were the common people, right? Look at verse 35, Luke 23 and verse 35. It says, and the people stood by watching. Surely some in the crowd were just watching. They were just common people who either were walking to and fro, going to work, coming back, going to the market, coming back, and saw a crucifixion, and they were just watching. They stood by watching is what we read in verse 35. But secondly, there were also the rulers. They didn't just watch. Look again at verse 35. It says, the rulers, what? Scoffed at him. Scoffed at him. The Greek word translated scoffed literally means to turn up their nose. That's what the second group, the rulers, were doing. So we have common people and the rulers. And then we have the soldiers, right? Look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Like, come on, do this thing. You're the king. And if you notice that as much as the Jews hate the Romans, do you notice the Jews and the Romans are actually saying almost the exact same thing? That at this time, the playing field has been leveled. That the Jews might hate the Romans and the Romans might hate the Jews, but guess what? Together they can both unite in hating Jesus. They're both saying, hey, if he really was who he claimed to be, he should just save himself. But the first recorded statement that we have of Jesus on the cross is back in verse 34. Luke 22 and verse 34 says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So before we get to point number one, we need to decide if verse 34 belongs in our Bibles. If you look, you probably have a footnote or a cross reference of some sort that says, we're not sure if he said that. It doesn't literally say that, but it says something like, in the earliest manuscripts, we didn't see this line, or we didn't really see this when we, some manuscripts don't contain this line. So I want to take a minute or two and deal with this because, quite frankly, you should know whether or not you can trust your Bible and take it for what it says. Particularly in a day and age when so many are claiming to be deconstructing their faith, it's important that you not feel angst when you come across something like this in your Bible, because there are instances where you'll find a note of some sort that says, we're not sure that this happened, or some manuscripts have this and others don't, so we went with this one. That's basically what is being said. And so I want to deal with the exegetical elephant in the room and hopefully kick it out of the room in the following ways. First of all, you need to know that your Bible can hold its own. It can hold its own. And what I mean by that is, as far as historical documents are concerned, as far as common practices of textual criticism are concerned, your Bible is one of the most well-attested historical documents in all of history. If you were to put your faith and love for Christ aside, just aside for a moment, and just treat the Bible as a historical document, you'd still see it has more evidence going for it than Homer's Iliad. It has more evidence going for it than Plato. And by more, I mean by far and away, hands down, landslide, more. And yet never before have I heard of anybody like interrupting a college professor saying, hey, can we just pause? I'm not sure if this is really the Iliad. Like, I'm not sure. Can we really trust what we're reading here? Like, I'm not sure. That doesn't happen. And that's because people's problems with the Bible are really not textual. They are spiritual. But as a historical document, you need to know this Bible, this document that we have before you, can hold its own. There are, however, a handful of passages that are questioned because there are older copies or other copies of that particular portion of Scripture that didn't include this passage. And it's this way for this passage, it's this way for a few other portions of Scripture as well, not the least of which is the entire ending of Mark 16, the Gospel of Mark, the stoning of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. I mean, there's a ton of parenthetical statements in your Bible that if you take the time to read the footnotes, it will say, hey, we didn't have this in earlier manuscripts. Or you might have a translation that doesn't have it, and then the footnote says, other manuscripts say this. And there are a variety of reasons as to why this may be, but we'll just deal with our text today. Why would it be that some earlier manuscripts did not have this particular statement where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Firstly, it may have been omitted because people felt that this was unseemly. In other words, perhaps someone thought, that doesn't sound right. I'm reading that, but it doesn't sound right that Jesus would say that. Or that's not appropriate. I don't think Jesus would have said that. I bet it was recorded in error, and then they would omit the phrase. Okay, and so they would omit the phrase and basically say, we say there's seven sayings on the cross, but I think there was only six. That's one reason. It may have been omitted because people felt the prayer that Jesus prayed was unanswered. And they're like, this is going to confuse people as they read this throughout the centuries. This is going to confuse people. And so maybe people thought this would be misunderstood as an example when some would have their sins forgiven apart from repentance or apart from faith in Christ, that Jesus just allowed these people to be forgiven. And so they were like, this is more confusing than it is clarifying. Let's omit it. Lord willing, I'll explain to you what I think Jesus meant when he said that. For the time being, I want to see if I can provide a little help as to how to handle your Bible when it says things like this. First of all, I would ask this. If it's not scripture, is it scriptural? If it's not scripture, is it scriptural? In other words, what Jesus says there can be found elsewhere in scripture, right? This is not like the single instance of Jesus loving his enemies. This is not the one time we read about unmerited favor and forgiveness, Jesus treating his enemies better than they deserve. What you see Jesus doing here, we see him do similarly elsewhere. That's what I mean by even if it's not scripture, is it scriptural? So like, are we being presented with a false teaching here? And of course, the answer is no. This is not unlike Jesus, what we hear him saying here. But one more thing when it comes to these supposed problem passages is this. It really doesn't matter. Like, it really doesn't matter. And what I mean by that is if you removed the handful of passages that are debated, the handful of passages that have this little footnote in your Bible, the overarching theme of Scripture wouldn't change at all, right? So let's say there were not seven sayings that Jesus said on the cross recorded in the Scriptures, but six. Okay. Like, it doesn't change the big picture. It doesn't change the overarching truth of Scripture, what we call the meta-narrative, the big picture overarching story of God's Word. He still died for sinners like you and me, and he was still buried, and he still rose from the grave. We wouldn't miss much if we took out the debated portions of Scripture. And so sometimes I'll tell people, if that's what they're talking about, saying, well, there's so much confusion in the Bible and so many things, I just say, well, why don't you just ignore those passages, which sounds shocking to them. But in reality, if you did ignore those passages, you know what you'd still have? your need for a Savior, that Savior being only Jesus Christ, the fact that he died, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose and is coming again, and the fact that he will judge the living and the dead, and the fact that hell is hot and people matter and we need to spread the gospel. And so if you took out the problem passages, it would not change the big picture, the overarching story of God's word. When I say overarching, I think arching. When I think of arches, I think of golden arches, which means we need to talk about McDonald's. I'm not a big McDonald's guy. That's not a humble brag. Some people like to brag, but, you know, I really do McDonald's because I'm like a Christian, like, or I'm healthy. I just don't do a ton of McDonald's, but I do it a few times every once in a while. I do it however often the McRib is released, I will always get a McRib. Once. I'll just get him. I regret it every time. I will be back. It hurts so good. It just sometimes love don't feel like it should. Like, it's a phenomenal sandwich. I regret it every time. I'm looking forward to getting it again. And the other time that I make sure that I go to McDonald's is if I have a random craving for a Big Mac. It's about once a year. Literally, it's just about once a year. It's like, I haven't had a Big Mac in about a year. And I'll get a Big Mac. And the last time that I will go to McDonald's is if it just happens to be super convenient and I remember that, oh, I didn't eat or I got to get something really fast. And so recently I'm visiting a friend at his house and I realize that I haven't eaten and he has eaten and so we're not going to be eating. And so I like quickly just whip it through McDonald's and I just order a cheeseburger. That's it, just a cheeseburger. I might have gotten fries, but it was just a plain cheeseburger. My cheeseburger had mustard on it. When I ate the cheeseburger, I tasted mustard. Now, I don't hate mustard, but I don't love it on a cheeseburger. And there's a few reasons for that, which I think are pretty objective. The first reason I don't love mustard on a cheeseburger is I'm not a psycho, okay? So it doesn't, that's just, it doesn't, put it on a hot dog, put it on a brat, put it on a met, but not on a cheeseburger. It just doesn't put mayo on a cheeseburger, not mustard. I don't hate mustard, I just don't want it on a cheeseburger. But the second reason is I wasn't used to it, because fun fact, you can look it up, McDonald's in New York City do not serve cheeseburgers with mustard on them. They're on the side. Almost everywhere else, it's a standard part of the cheeseburger. I don't know why. I don't know why New York decided this years ago, but it was a good decision. And that's what I'm used to, and so I don't hate it, but I wouldn't ask for it. And so typically, growing up, when I traveled, and we had a tri-state area, if I was in New Jersey, Connecticut, if I was in McDonald's, I'd say no mustard. If I forgot to say no mustard, I got mustard. And so guess what? Yours truly has only been living here for 18 years. And I forgot to say, hold the mustard. And so I got a cheeseburger with mustard. I tasted it and I thought, I bet there's mustard. And so what I did is I lifted up the bun and I lifted up the cheese and I lifted up the patty. And lo and behold, there was ketchup and mustard swirled together in awfulness. And so then I just put it back together and like, well, I'm going to eat a cheeseburger with mustard. What I didn't do is take the cheeseburger and smash it to see what would come out. Deconstruction without reconstruction is not deconstruction, it's destruction. Deconstruction without reconstruction is destruction. It's an important point for you to realize. Deconstruction and destruction are two words that sound very similar, but they have very different outcomes, very different goals. Deconstruction involves carefully taking something apart to gain a better understanding of how it works or perhaps why it doesn't work. You can better understand how each part contributes to the whole if you take apart a machine. But you know what? You reconstruct what you deconstruct. In no way, shape, or form did I not intend to eat this cheeseburger. It's all I had. I was hungry, but I was just curious. Like, am I right? Am I tasting mustard? There it is, mustard. We're in the last days. Put it back together, and I ate the cheeseburger. At no point did I say, I may not eat this thing. I deconstructed it, and then I reconstructed it. You reconstruct what you deconstruct. You might make modifications to it. They mix the mustard with the ketchup, so I couldn't make modifications to it. You might find something that was a little off. I did, mustard. You might help it work better. I couldn't. You might replace a part. That doesn't apply. But if you deconstruct something, you reconstruct it. If you tear something apart, you're not being deconstructive, you're being destructive. And so don't be afraid to ask questions of your Bible. It's full of answers. Just ask nicely. And ask assuming the best of God, because he's faithful and he's true and immortal and he alone is wise. Ask whatever you want. Just put it back together when you're done. Deconstruction without reconstruction is just destruction. And so we're going to assume verse 34 belongs in your Bible, which brings us to point number one. You need to see that anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe. You need to see that anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is no sin against God that is so evil, so heinous, so disgusting, so grave. There is no sin committed against God that it cannot be forgiven of those who repent and believe. I mean, Jesus is speaking of the people who crucified him. And when I say he's talking about the people who crucified him, I'm not speaking metaphorically here. You know, like when us saying like, "Oh, who crucified him? I did. We all did." Which is true. He's there for us. But there are people with an earshot and eyeshot of Jesus hanging on the cross. At least one of them is holding a hammer. A hammer that he just used. Another one is gathering the nails and the spikes that they ended up not needing. Now, just like when I changed my oil yesterday, there were marks on my hands from what I did. These soldiers had blood splatter on them from piercing the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And so if forgiveness is available for those who literally crucified Jesus, forgiveness is available for anyone. That's what you need to see when you read this passage. You need to see that anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe. Then you also have to consider the people that Jesus was talking to as he hung on the cross, as he gasped for breath, and as he chose to use his breath to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You think, did that take? Did that work? I mean, the centurion and those with him believed and were saved. Matthew 27 and verse 54. You realize on the day of Pentecost, just 40 days later, 3,000 Jews were converted in Jerusalem. Surely some of them were there. 5,000 believed in Christ when Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4. Many priests believed and were obedient to the faith in Acts chapter 6. The odds that these people in Jerusalem were there for the crucifixion and then also there were the same people who got saved are pretty high. And so it's a statement of Jesus saying forgiveness is available to anyone, but it also likely happened to many people who were there. You need to see that anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe. I was speaking with someone just this week, and during the conversation, they became unbelievably transparent, unbelievably vulnerable. They were sharing things about themselves that I didn't ask about. They were sharing things about their past, even their fairly recent past, that I didn't ask about. But the Holy Spirit was working in them and they wanted to bring it into the light. If you're ever in a situation like that, if you're ever in a situation where someone is disclosing things to you and bringing it into the light, you need to understand you are getting a first-hand, front-row seat to God the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life in a really positive way. Because it is abnormal for someone to say, "Hey, you don't know this stuff about me, and so I figured I would just dredge up all this sludge and lay it right before you so that you can think this of me and that of me, so let me do that." That's not normal. It's not normal. But that is an evidence of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in somebody's life. Because people don't really believe that everything's better in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." That's normal. "But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's biblical and abnormal. And so here's somebody is expressing what's on their heart. They're sharing things. And then, and as I was listening, there was a pause and the person just sighed and looked down. And I asked why they sighed. And they said, "I'm just a really, really big sinner. That's what I see myself as, a really big sinner." And I responded and I said, "When I look at you, I see like an average-sized sinner." Why? Because what they were confessing was, without a doubt, sin. Without a doubt. Sin is rebellion against God. It should be taken seriously. It was without a doubt sin. But if I could say this, it's just sin. It's sin. It's serious. It will keep them out of heaven if they do not repent and believe, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is it's just sin. We have an answer for sin. We have a remedy for sin. We have a way to deal with sin. Why? Because anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe the gospel. Even you, even me, even them, even us. If forgiveness was available for those who killed Jesus, like literally killed Jesus, it's available for anyone who would repent and who would believe. What about you? Who do you believe is probably outside the reach of God? Like, you know God can, you know God can. God can do whatever he wants, of course. There's nothing God can't do, of course. But when you think about it, you're like, I know God can, but he probably won't. He doesn't typically. He's not trending that way. What sin in your life do you constantly call to mind? Constantly call to mind. A sin perhaps you believe God would forgive in someone else. Perhaps you would tell them, God will forgive this sin, but for you, you just don't think God has fully forgiven you. You think at best you're like with God. We just won't talk about it. We'll just go our separate ways. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is no sin against God that is so evil that it cannot be forgiven of those who repent. You need to see that anyone can be forgiven if they repent and believe. Point number two, Jesus responded to his enemies with a silent trust in his heavenly Father, and so should you. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. I don't know if you have a red letter Bible. You're familiar with this, a red letter Bible, where the words of Jesus are in red. I actually don't like red letter Bibles. No offense. Just don't. If you have a red letter Bible, I like your Bible less than mine. It's just, I don't think the words of Jesus are any more the word of God than the rest of the word of God. So I don't like that. But it's fine. It's fine. It's no big deal. No harm, no foul. All that to say, if you do have a red letter Bible, you don't see any red letters in verse 35, 36, and 37. None. Jesus says nothing. And there's so much Jesus could have said, right? Like, I'm always amazed that Jesus didn't get angry. I always am. He certainly had the right to be angry at them, but he didn't. That always stands out to me. You know what occurred to me this week? Literally this week, as I'm preparing for this sermon, he could have preached. Jewish rulers said, let him save himself. And the soldier said, you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. He could have said, no, I'm choosing to stay here and save people like you instead. Could have been an incredible, unforgettable opportunity to preach the gospel. But he didn't. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you say nothing in return, it says a lot. When you say nothing in return to being scoffed at, to being mocked, particularly and especially because you're a Christian, when you say nothing in return, it says a lot. Oftentimes says more than anything you could verbalize. Because it's not that Jesus just hung there and was doing nothing. It's not that Jesus, in saying nothing, had nothing to say back. Surely the rulers and surely the people and everybody who's making fun of him and scoffing at him, the soldiers and whatnot, surely they think he's an idiot. He's just an idiot. I mean, he's up there on the cross. Look at him. This is the king. This is the king. He's a fool. And so surely people looking think he is surely the loser here. Not the hero, for sure the zero. He is on the cross saying nothing back in return because we got him and because he's a farce. Because all of this is baloney. But turn in your Bibles or scroll in your Bible app, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. Keep your place in Luke 23, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Take a look at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but here's what he did do, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Don't mistake Jesus' silence for inaction. Don't mistake Jesus' silence for indecision. Don't mistake Jesus' silence for idleness. The Bible says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus responds to his enemies with a silent trust in his heavenly Father, and so should you. When you say nothing, it says a lot. When Jesus said nothing, it said a lot. He didn't need to defend himself. He didn't need to justify himself. He did need to trust his heavenly Father, and so should we. Pick it up in verse 39, Luke 20, back to Luke 23. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Finally, point number three. You need to know which thief you are. You need to know which thief you are. And you might say, how about I'm neither thief since I'm not a thief? But you are. I am. Everyone in the world is represented by one of those two thieves. Everyone. Here's how. First, we're guilty. You're guilty. I'm guilty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of that, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. David tells us in Psalm 51 that we're literally sinful from the moment we are conceived, long before we've ever committed a sin. Seven chapters later, Psalm 58 says it doesn't take long for us to begin sinning, since Psalm 58 verse 3 says we go forth from the womb speaking lies. You are guilty. I am guilty. You, me, everyone you know is guilty. Not innocent, guilty. Babies look innocent and cute and they're adorable and they smell great and they're fun to hold and you want to squeeze their little cheeks. But you have to understand that they are guilty sinners who need a savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both thieves are guilty. Full stop. They're criminals. They're guilty. They're being punished. And it is right. But in order to show you the difference between these two thieves, I want to show you, and I've put in your outline, three proofs of a heart transformed by the gospel. To show you the difference between the first thief and the second, and in so doing, give us something to consider as we seek to apply this text to our own lives. So we're not just like, well, that's what happened, and we just walk on out of here into the rain. I want to make sure that we can apply this text into our own lives. And so in your outline, you see three proofs of a heart transformed by the gospel. Number one, you're more concerned about eternal life than your present life. Listen to me. I didn't say you're unconcerned about your present life. You try to talk to people about what's going on in life, what's going on in their life, what's going on in the world, and they're like, I don't know, I just know Jesus is good. That's weird and bizarre. They should know the weather. We have an app for that. They should know things that are going on. We should engage. More than engage, we should give a care. So it's not concerned only about eternal life, but concerned more about eternal life than your present life. Look at the first thief. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. What is he concerned about? This life. This life. Right here, right now. He wants off the cross, and you'll notice he doesn't say that he believes Jesus can help him. He dares him. He's saying the same thing that the rulers and the people are saying. He dares him. Hey, if you're who you say you are, do us a solid and get us off this thing so we can live. He's saying, if you're all that, how about you get us off the cross? Save yourself and us. Look at that. Very little time left to live. Very few breaths left to take. Very little time for any words to speak. And that's what he chose to say. Do you know why he chose to say that? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12 and verse 34. He's being very sincere, very genuine. He is speaking what is on his heart and on his mind. He's concerned about this life. But look at verse 40. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Like of all the times to start fearing God, now would be kind of great. Do you not fear God as we're hanging here? But the other thief is not thinking horizontally this life, what he can get from somebody else, how he can get off this cross. He's thinking vertically. We're dying here. We're guilty and we're dying, bro. Don't you fear God even now? Don't you fear God? Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when we were in chapter 12, 19 years ago, verse 4 says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. This is Jesus talking. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The first thief missed that message. Doesn't get it. Second thief's heart is being changed. It's been transformed. And so what's going on in the here and now is unimportant to him. And he's looking over beyond Jesus' body saying, what are you doing? We're dying. Three proofs of a heart transformed by the gospel. Number one, you're more concerned about eternal life than your present life. Number two, you take responsibility for your sin and guilt. Verse 41, that second thief says, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. He doesn't make a single appeal to anything else. He doesn't make a single excuse. He doesn't use this as an opportunity to, even as he points to Christ's kingdom, to like derail the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't say, and it's a sham system anyway, and we should have lawyered up, and this was all against us to begin with. Not at all. When you're wrong, just be wrong. He knew that. And so he's like, we had it coming. We're receiving justly the punishment that is due us. He's like, you know we belong up here. You know what we did. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, you might remember that's when the prodigal is sitting in a pig pen. That's when the prodigal is surrounded by slop, by feces, by whatever other garbage that you would just feed the pigs, because pigs were literally the first garbage disposal. And so he's sitting there so hungry, so famished that what the pigs were eating was attractive to him, that if he would have eaten it, he would have died. He's literally on death's door. Luke 15, verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. When you're wrong, just be wrong. He knew how to do it. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. Don't even welcome me back into the family. Hire me. Treat me as staff. Treat me as the help. A heart transformed by the gospel takes responsibility for sin and guilt. Doesn't dodge it. Doesn't pawn it off on somebody else. Doesn't say, yeah, but you don't understand. Yeah, but did you talk to the other? But this happened. Just like when you're wrong, just be wrong. I'm wrong. And that's what you see in that second thief saying, we deserve to be up here. And finally, the third proof of a heart transformed by the gospel is your only hope is Jesus and nothing else. Your only hope is Jesus and nothing else. Luke 23, the latter part of 41. After he's saying, we deserve to be up here, he says, but this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the most, hours later, he died. And he was with Jesus in paradise. Talk about at the buzzer. Placed his faith in Jesus. Did not know much about Jesus. But his heart was transformed. Here's what he knew about Jesus. This man did nothing wrong. And he's like, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? So he knew that Jesus had a kingdom. He believed in Jesus' kingdom. Probably couldn't explain it to you or me, but believe that this is a king. This is Jesus. He is the Messiah. And there's hope with him. Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Think about all the things he didn't do. What does he have to look back upon to say, I'm probably a Christian? He was never baptized. He was never part of a community group. He never gave a dime towards gospel work, much less gave sacrificially. This man never served in children's ministry. He never hosted a visiting missionary. He wasn't part of a morning Bible study or an evening Bible study. He didn't stay up late praying with someone who was despondent. He didn't have constant quiet times with the Lord. This was the only time he had ever had with Jesus in his life. And it was anything but quiet. He had, look, one hope. One singular, solitary hope. One prayer that he prayed in faith. One thing that he asked for. He's like, I'm taking a shot. He's done nothing wrong. Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus was like, I can do that thing. Today. Today. We're going to be together. Today, we will be off this cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What about you? When you think about your standing before the Lord, what comes to mind? Does the most important thing come to mind? You might think about what you're doing in life right now. I'm not saying don't think about that. It's a good indicator, right? You might think about how involved you are with your church family. You might think about how much you love others within the body of Christ. You might think about, do you meet with Jesus on your own when nobody's looking? Do you pray, or is it just a Sunday morning thing? All those things are worth thinking about. They're good indicators. They're little gauges on the dashboard. But do you ever think about the most important thing that trumps all of those things, where you could say, I haven't been having my quiet times. I probably should do better. I should be more consistent in serving. I should do better. I should probably give a little more sacrificially. I should do better. I should be part of a community group and be more involved. I should do better. All those things, yes, you should do better. As long as at the end of that you go, but Jesus Christ died for my sins and he is enough. So I should do these things. Yes, I should make a list, and I should prayerfully consider how I can grow and how I can change. But at the end of the day, if I died right now, I'm not going to go to hell because I missed community group 4 out of the last 6 weeks. I should do better in areas of life because I want to grow and I want to be more like Jesus. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross for a sinner like me, I'm in. I am so in. I am for sure in. Because it has nothing to do with what I'm doing, and it has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. Hearts transformed by the gospel know that our only hope is Jesus. This thief, by default, had his only hope was in Jesus. He didn't have a chance to like do right. He didn't have a chance to grow into the better Christian man that he should be. He asked to be remembered. Jesus said he would be, and he died. But he died with assurance. He died with certainty. He died at peace when there was no peace. And literally, despite his life of rebellion, despite his criminal record, he died on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross for his sins. And he was in paradise forever. What comes to your mind when you think about your standing with Christ? What comes to your mind when you think about how much you love him, how close you are with him, how much you walk with him, all those things? They're important things to consider, but end with, but you know what? Jesus Christ died for my sins, and because he died, I will live. And because he defeated death, I will defeat death. And because he rose, I too will rise. And because he is in glory, I will one day be in glory, because that's the good news of the gospel, that all who put their faith and trust in Christ will obtain. Not because of their goodness and not because of their behavior, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. What about you? Have you trusted fully in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross for your salvation? Do you have peace with God? Not because of how you've been doing, but because of what he has done. Because the good news is you can have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like you and like me, to the praise and glory of his name. Father in heaven, we are delighted in you, delighted in your gospel, humbled as we consider who we are and what you have done for us. Lord, we are reminded once again, yes, of our sinfulness, yes, of our guilt, yes, of our unworthiness, but more importantly, we're reminded of what you've done for us. More important than how we've been doing, we are reminded of what you have done. So, Lord, would you do that for us? Would you call to our minds the fact that our Savior is a greater Savior than we are a sinner? The fact that our faith, which is a gift from you, is enough to draw us unto you and save us. And Lord, would you now, for your glory and for our good, would you draw people to yourself even now and save them for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.